Thank you for reading so well. I hear things when I hear the word read, even if I've been studying it for a month hard, that I didn't hear before. So that's part of the blessing of being in corporate worship. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to show us what He has for us here. Father, we come into Your presence with gratitude for Your work in planning our salvation. Lord Jesus, for Your work in accomplishing our salvation and Your ongoing work. And Holy Spirit, for inspiring this word and now illuminating it, and we pray that it will do what You, the Son, asked the Father to do with it in this prayer, to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus, for the glory of the Father and the Son. We pray it in the holy names of God. Amen. I think we could say that the whole of this upper room discourse is actually a lovely commentary on chapter 13, verse 1. And I know it's not in your text, so let me read it to you. But it's in chapter 13, verse 1, that John says this. Now the feast of the Passover, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. So these four chapters really are a glimpse into how the Lord Jesus, having loved His own, loved them to the very end. In chapter 14, we saw that He treated their pained hearts. He ministered to their troubled hearts by saying, "Believe in God, believe in me." And in chapter 15, He showed them the way to thrive by simply abiding in Him, and used the image of the branches on the vine, the grapevine, to show them how to do that. And in chapter 16, He faced seriously the challenge that it's not enough just to say, "Believe in me" or "abide in me." We need help. And the Holy Spirit gives us that help in witness, in giving us the truth, and in helping us with those self-imposed tribulations as well as others. And now in chapter 17, He prays for us. The Lord Jesus Himself prays for us, in addition to all of these other things. John 17, I've noticed, is loaded with purpose statements. I want to commend especially to you young people, learn the Greek language, because it's like the difference between watching black and white television, if you can remember that, and color TV. You see things you couldn't see before. There's this little particle in Greek, henna, that reveals purpose clauses or result clauses. It's often translated "that" or "in order that" or "so that." There are 19 of these in this one chapter, John 17, which tells us Jesus let His prayer be overheard on purpose. He did it so that we might learn some things, and especially learn what He thinks is most important for us. And in the heart of this passage, in verse 13, He tells us specifically why He said that this here. I hope you noticed in each of these passages, He gave us a clue as to how He wants the text in question to be applied. So here in 17:13, He says, "I speak in the world," that is while I'm still here with you, "that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So that's what Jesus wants for us. He wants this overflowing joy of His own joy to be in us, and we might know it in greater fullness. So not only did He comfort their hearts as they faced the cross and the resurrection, not only did He give them the capacity to thrive, not only did He send the Helper, but He wants all of us to have His joy overflowing. So Jesus, in this most intimate, heart-revealing prayer, lets Himself be heard on purpose. We don't know if anybody other than the Apostle John overheard Him, but whoever it was, the Spirit knew that John would record this for our benefit. Now, some of you who are Bible students will know, wait a minute, wasn't this the same Jesus who in Matthew 6 said, don't pray outwardly to be seen, but go into your prayer closet? It was. But the Pharisees, against whom he spoke that, were showboating by their public prayer. He was not showboating here. He was not trying to impress anyone. He was revealing his inmost heart. And the Apostle Paul took a page from his book. Did you ever notice how often in the Apostle Paul's epistles, he tells people how he's praying? He wasn't showboating either. What Paul was doing is saying, this is what I really value and what you should value. And that is what Jesus is doing here. So in a nutshell, what I hope we'll see this morning is that Jesus wants to know what he really wants for us. The striking thing here is that when we think of John 17, we usually think of it as a prayer for us, which it is. It's been called rightly his high priestly prayer. But his requests of the Father for us are only a very small part of this record of Jesus' prayer. He says some other things which are very instructive and we want to notice. So what I want to do is to notice the four elements in this prayer. There are two recitations, a recitation of what the Father has done and what he is doing, the actual petitions themselves, third, and fourth, the outcomes when the Father answers the Son's prayers. So four elements, but they're scattered all over the chapter. So normally in an exposition, I would try to go sequentially because that's the way the Holy Spirit gave it to us. But in this case, we're going to see them in a number of places and put together this way. So that's the plan, to note these four elements that we may find joy in all of them, trusting that the Father has answered and is answering Jesus' prayer. So here we go. Element number one, Jesus recites what the Father has done. So if you've got that copy of the scripture before you, providentially in bigger print and available for all of you to see and read, I'm going to give you the verse numbers and then either state or paraphrase what's there. And we're going to go pretty quickly because there's a lot here. But by going a little more quickly, I want you to see the big picture here. What Jesus wants to fulfill our joy, what he deeply wants for all of us. So first, Jesus recites what the Father has done. Verse 2, well, he gave all authority to the Son, since you have given him, that is the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom you've given him. And in verse 6, he gave people to the Son. That was also in verse 2. That's one of the things I heard. But in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And if you look ahead a little bit to verse 24, Father, I desire also that those whom you have given me might see me where I am. So the Father has been at work giving all authority to the Son to give eternal life, but then he gives people to the Lord Jesus to be part of the cadre to whom he's given eternal life. We wouldn't be here if the Father had not given us to the Son to be part of his body. And then several verses tell us what we know from history, that the Father sent the Son. It's in verse 18, verse 21, verse 23, and 25. And all of those verses, the text says the Father sent the Son. For instance, verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And in verse 22, we read that the Father has given glory to the Son already. Jesus prays, the glory that you have given me, I've given them. More on that later. And in verse 23, he has loved the disciples with his own love for the Son. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. So what I want us to rejoice in first is the Father's love for us, that he has done all of these things for us. And it's always the case in the Christian life that the Father's initiative is behind everything we enjoy in Jesus. Rejoice in that. It doesn't depend on how things were when you woke up this morning, or even how things were the day you put your trust in Jesus. It goes back well before that. That frees us to trust in the solidity of the reality of our Christian faith. It's not about us. We are not central to it. We're only the beneficiaries. And the first thing Jesus wants his disciples and us to overhear is that the Father has been at work doing all of this. The second thing, the second element in this passage, is Jesus recites what he has done and is doing. Now, this is one of those cases where we learn something. You know, Jesus is not saying, okay, Father, I know you're limited in your knowledge, so I've got to say this stuff to you. That's not the way prayer works. We say all kinds of things to the Father in prayer that, of course, he already knows, but we still say them for the purposes that prayer exists. Prayer is like confession. It's just reaffirming the truth as it really is. It's saying the same thing as God already knows. So what has Jesus done and is doing? Well, verse 4, he glorified the Father. Do you see that in verse 4? Jesus said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. It's not a bad definition of how to glorify God, by the way. Do what God gives us to do, that glorifies him. That reveals his character. That shows his nature. And he's speaking proleptically there, of course, meaning he's speaking a little bit ahead of time of something he's just about to do, namely die on the cross. I have glorified the Father. Verse 6, I have manifested the Father's name. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Now, when we say manifest the very name of God, what does that mean? Well, it partly means manifest the nature of God, because names in the biblical times revealed the nature of the one who had it. But I think the name of God is also associated with his reputation, which you'll see more about in a minute. And then in verses 8 to 14, the text says that Jesus has given those the Father gave him the words the Father gave him for them. If that's not too complicated, look at verse 8. For I have given them, the people you gave me, the words that you gave me, and they've received them and come to know in truth that I came from you. Isn't that a beautiful picture of salvation? The Father gives the Son's words. The Son gives words to these apostles. They preach these words. They come to us. We believe them. We receive them. And therefore, we know that he is who he claims to be. Jesus said, I began that process. I gave them the words you gave me. Again in verse 14, I have given them your word. So that's what Jesus has already done with the 11. Next, Jesus says, I have kept them in your name, and I've guarded them and kept them from the evil one. Verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. This keeping ministry of the Lord Jesus is really hard to overestimate. J.C. Ryle is a wonderful Puritan writer. Says it like this, commenting on the parallel passage in Luke. He says, the continued existence of grace in a believer's heart is a great standing miracle. Our enemies are so mighty, and our strength is so small. The world is so full of snares, and our hearts are so weak, that it seems at first sight impossible for us to reach heaven. The passage before us explains our safety We have a mighty friend at the right hand of God who ever lives to make intercession for us. There's a watchful advocate who is daily pleading for us, seeing all our daily necessities and obtaining daily supplies of mercy and grace for our soul. He is able to save us completely because he always lives to intercede for us, Hebrews 7:25. If we're true Christians, we will find it essential to our comfort in faith to have a clear view of Christ's priestly office and intercession. Christ lives, and therefore our faith shall not fail. Let us beware of regarding Jesus only as the one who died for us. Let us never forget that he is alive forevermore. And Paul bids us especially to remember that he is risen again and is at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us, Romans 8. He's saying here in this text, he's kept them, he's kept them. And we're going to see more about what he asked the Father to do for us now. Verse 18, as we've already read, he sent them into the world as he himself was sent. And verse 19, he says, I have sanctified myself for them. Please take a look at verse 19. I think this is one of the richest parts of this passage. Here's the Lord Jesus saying, for their sake I consecrate myself, but it's sanctify, the same word that's used in 17 and afterwards. For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Do you ever think about what would have happened if Jesus had slipped up and sinned? If the devil had successfully tempted him in the wilderness? Whose sacrifice, whose death, for whose benefit would his death on the cross be? His own. Because he would be dying for his own sins. But he didn't have any. Not one. He was without sin, and that didn't happen just automatically because he was God. He was fully God and fully man, and he said, I sanctify myself and I do it for you. That has really helped me as a father, because I want my own sons to persevere in faith. And when a temptation comes along, I want to remember I'm working by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to keep myself holy, not just for my sake, but like my Savior who kept himself holy for their sake. Jesus said, I sanctified myself. And I did it for a magnificent purpose. And in verse 22, he says, I have given them glory. The glory that you have given me, I have given them. Glory of God is already shared with us by Jesus. And in verse 26, he says, I've made known your name. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's just pause here for a minute to rejoice in all that Jesus has done to create the true church. He did all of these things, and he wants us to know that he did these things to create a body into which he has incorporated us. He has given us everything we need to be part of his body, the body of Christ in the church. And his prayer is wonderfully exemplary in that it doesn't hurt when we pray to start by reminding ourselves, here's what God has done. Here's what the Son has done for me, as the Holy Spirit reminds us of these things before we get to petition, which is the third part we come to in a minute. Did you notice already that the Father and Son are doing some things together and sort of back and forth? The name, the word, the glory, they share with each other and have from eternity and have given them to us. So third, Jesus requests. And here is where any fog that there may have been in earlier parts of the Upper Room discourse about to whom was Jesus speaking. It was all for us, but sometimes it was just to the 11. But verse 20 says, I do not ask these things, I do not ask for these only, but also for all who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That's all of us. He is praying these things for us. But he begins in his requests, that I'm going to notice now, not by what he is praying for us, but by what he's praying for himself. This is truly remarkable. His first request is, glorify your Son. Verse 1, chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And again in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Do you see there's a sort of a dual request for God to give him glory? What's he praying here? I think he's praying for the cross and the resurrection. Show your perfect love for the world by helping me make it to the cross, dying there for all of these people. That reveals your glory in a way almost nothing else can. And then in verse 5, he's praying for the resurrection and the ascension so that he will be with the Father and have the glory he had with him before the foundation of the world. Jesus is praying for himself, and God has wonderfully answered that already, and there's more to come in that process of glorification. But then in verse 11, he prays, keep my followers in your name. He said, and I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Well, what does this mean? Jesus said, I've already been keeping them. Now he prays that the Father would keep them in his name. Well, in his character, being increasingly godly people. But I think when the text says here that the Father gave the Son his name, it doesn't mean that's when he became divine or he gave him anything extra. I think it means that he entrusted his reputation as God to the Son when he sent him to the earth. And he's saying now, I'm entrusting your reputation to these, your children, my friends. And so what he's saying is keep these followers living in a way that reflects your nature by cross-bearing, by resurrection power, by holiness. And to do that, the Father also has to do what verse 15 speaks about, keep them from the evil one. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. This, by the way, for those of us who have children and grandchildren, is not a bad thing for us to keep praying. Father, keep our kids in your name and keep them from the evil one. Jesus asked the Father to do that. And then in verse 17, he asked that the Father would sanctify them. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus has already said, or he's going to say in the next verse, which he read a moment ago, I sanctify myself so that my death on the cross will count for their salvation. But now, Father, you make them like me. You sanctify them. You make them holy. And you can do that. And I'm asking that you would. And by the way, the Father didn't need to be told this, but we did. How are you going to do that? By your word. Do you want to know how to be like Jesus? Soak your mind, heart, spirit, every part of your being in the living and abiding Word of God. And when you do that, it will remake you into the image of His Son. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is true. Your Word is truth. I've underlined that in my Bible. I recommend that for all of you. That's how the job gets done. And the Son prays to the Father that He would do it. Now, those are the only ones that are strictly grammatically requests of the Son, by the Son of the Father. But look at verse 24, which is clearly something that Jesus says he wants. In fact, the ESV translates it, I desire, and it's just that word, I want this. So here's the Son saying to the Father, you know what I've done so far. I know what you've done so far. Here's something I really want. Do you think the Father's going to turn him down on this? I don't. What does he say? Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, you've already seen that, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's heaven. He is asking the Father to enable us to persevere to heaven. And that's what heaven is going to be like, being with Jesus, seeing him in his glory. And John later expands this in 1 John 2 and 3. If we saw Jesus right now as he is in glory, we would be toast. We couldn't handle that. But when life ends, we go to be with him, or he comes back first, whichever way he decides to do that is, we will be transformed so that we can see him as he is and persevere in that beatific vision. That's heaven. It really doesn't get any better than that. So I'm encouraging us this morning to rejoice in what Jesus wants for us, because we know that he asked for it and the Father delights to give it to him, since Jesus delighted to do his will, right up to and including the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. Now, the fourth thing in this passage, I think we should treat not exactly as an afterthought, but sometimes it gets elevated too high. There are, fourthly, some outcomes that will happen when the Father answers the Son's prayers. Sometimes these are turned into imperatives and say, we've got to work on this, we've got to do it. But what we should notice is, we can count on some wonderful things because the Father's going to do what the Son asked. For instance, in verses 1, 5, and 10, Jesus will receive glory. He will receive glory. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and their glory is shared. But I want you to notice from verse 10, where some of that glory can come even now. Verse 10, John 17, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. How is Jesus' nature seen on this planet? In us, individually and corporately, he receives glory. And next, God's truth will indeed sanctify us and protect us. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That word goes to work in those who believe. The word of God is at work in you right now, unless you're mightily resisting him. Not because of what I'm saying, except to the extent it's biblical, but because the Spirit is at work remaking us in the image of Christ. And that is the way he protects us. That's the way he keeps us in the name of Christ and from the evil one. And another outcome is, and this is the one that's often emphasized when people preach this passage, God's going to create unity. It's in verse 11, 21, 22, 23. God is going to create a deep, organic, global unity of his people that the world will be able to see, and some of them will come to faith. It's not denominational, it's not organizational, it's organic. It's the unity that we all have because the same Spirit indwells us and because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me read, for instance, verses 21 to 22, that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I'm in you, that they may also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved them, even as you loved me. That's the power of the gospel, to make us the kind of people that when people, outsiders, see us, they say, wow, Jesus did really come, and he can make people even like us into something that reveals the glory of God. And then, as we've already indicated in verse 13, Jesus' joy will be complete in us. That's what he wants. He wants his joy to be full in us, and he can do it. And then verses 24 to 26, which we've already mentioned, we're going to see and savor Christ's glory and beauty forever in his immediate presence. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That's heaven, perfection in Christ, all the dross, all the rot, all the sin totally taken away, and we will see Jesus as he is. And there's nothing more beautiful, more wonderful than seeing the one who loved us enough to die for us. The word I feel constrained to say to you folks this morning is, don't let what you have seen that have fallen short of this now, individually, corporately, in any setting, spoil your trust in God's ability to finish what he began. Keep believing in God, believing in Jesus. Keep abiding in Christ. Keep trusting in the helping work of the Holy Spirit and believe that Jesus is answering, the Father is answering Jesus' prayer. He's going to accomplish this, and it's going to be beautiful beyond all description. Whatever God wants to do, whatever the transition team meeting with the living God recommends and the elders decide about your next steps of obedience in this place to bear witness to this community, Jesus wants us to know that he's got something very important for us. He hasn't given up on you. He hasn't given up on this church. He is going to accomplish something and keep accomplishing it. I just am struck by this phrase. Jesus says, I have made known your name and I'll continue to make it known. Heaven is going to be a place where our minds will be blown when we get there, but they'll keep on being blown. Because we will forever discover more and more of God's love for us. And we'll experience it. My former colleague and friend Con Campbell wrote, "The highest goal of life, of humanity, and of creation is the glory of God in Christ. It is true to say that everything exists to serve this eternal glory." That's why everything exists. That's why you exist. Live that out this week to his glory. Let's pray. Father, we want to be part of the answer of your prayer by your Son, intentionally spoken so that it could be recorded and we could know it. We pray this in your great name.
Amen, amen, amen.